Gracious God, open our ear and bind unto our hearts your word, that we may serve you night and day. In Christ we ask it. Amen. Job. What sort of God is this walking about in our Bible, talking about us? What sort of God is this, proud of a good and upright man, yet unwilling and unable to stand by his man when his own boast is tested by the Satan, the tester, the adversary? What sort of God is this who takes a bet in a game, whose only risk is his own pride when challenged? Does Job fear God for nothing? Who does not even ask the other to put up a stake in the game? Who by his own word spills all that a blameless man loves into the lap of loss in order to see if he, God, if he can win a wager? Look, if he knows that he can win the wager, truly knows, then why torment the man? And if he does not know, is God God? And now we go down to the ringside. We hear the bell ring in the evilest round of fighting any eye could conjure, because it is sanctioned by the Eternal. Gloves off, no referee, no rules, no weight class, no time limit, no way to stop or surrender, but only blood and blood and more. As God looks on, attending to every word from Job's lips to see whether he is going to win his wager. And yet in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with the least wrong. But God did sin. Job cannot know it. Like all mortals, he is barred from heavenly counsels. But God was double-minded. He was proud of Job, yes, but also proud of his assessment of Job. Have you considered my servant Job? If he was proud of his assessment, then in fact he's proud of himself. Double-minded. Did you ever wonder what that little bee in doubt is doing? It is a reminder from the ancient roots of our language that doubt and double belong together. Yes, God sinned. God set a lesser God before God, namely his pride, his power. And then God smashed the tables of the commandments on the ground, saying to the Satan, very well, when there stormed down on Job's household theft, assault, murder. Yes, God sinned. Now it's easy to dismiss this God as not God. Very easy. You just say it. You can say it's an old story and you just don't believe it. You can say, ah, that God of the Old Testament, full of wrath and punishment, our God is a God of love. You can say you prefer Jesus because he's nicer, and this I know because the Bible tells me so. You know, it's really easy to leave this theater in the middle of the movie. But the book of Job offers food for your worst hungers. It offers food you need, food you cannot find if you shelve the story as merely ancient error about God. The hard fact is, the poet who pulled this great book together did a very simple thing right here at the outset. He put two ideas together in one cage. Two ideas which flow as easily from modern mouths as from ancient. Idea one, that God is all-powerful, all-seeing, all-knowing. Nothing happens except in God's will. Almost every hymn we sing says something of the like. We love to sing that praise. Idea one. Idea two. Horrifying devastations fall upon men and women and children out of any proportion to their frail powers, for good or for ill. Is God responsible for the devastations, whether from humans or from nature? Job didn't invent the question. He just put the two ideas in the cage right there in chapter one. On these terms, you can decide that it is absurd to believe in God. Millions have made that decision. You can walk out of this movie, as we said. You can not watch. Why, on the way out, you can yell, God is not responsible. And you can call God good and bad bad, and never the twain shall meet, and try out your religion with your mind turned off. Off to real life. And have this pastel of religion. Tens of millions have chosen this path. You can cry, why, why, why? You can cry and cry in misery. Millions do. But the poet who set this Job down was not hemmed in by any of these choices. He knew that the two incompatible ideas are already in the ring together in your mind. That's where the fight is. Who is God? Who am I? What is my life, my suffering, and my death? Don't answer. Now, what moved the poet of Job to write this book? We obviously can't climb into history to find his exact answer. But you know, we have no difficulty seeing what moved the Apostle Paul to write to his churches. He loved them. It really is that simple. He loved them. He hoped life for them, life abundant. You know, the Bible never has the word spiritual life in it. Did you know that? Life is never characterized as spiritual life. Eternal, yes, but not spiritual. Just life. Paul hoped life for them in the middle of their sorrows and their struggles. He encouraged them. He corrected them. He gave them clear and useful instructions. More than once he wrote, join in imitating me. I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and how to abound. And I know in any and all circumstances the secret of facing abundance and of want. Job and Paul have something to talk about, don't they? Paul is not gloating here. He's guiding his beloved community toward that inner wholeness, that integrity, which makes all things possible in love. Hence, in Christ, I can do all things in him who strengthens me. Paul wrote in order to build up the beloved community through the transformation of their minds from misery to life. This is exactly why the poet of Job wrote Job. He harbored endless hope for the future of his beloved community, which was struggling through a severe test of affliction. Now, superficial acquaintance with the name of Job is widespread in our culture, but it cannot give you the insight into what the book is for and what the poet was up to. Certainly, the name Job stands for terrible trials. And when we observe a person practicing long suffering, we say she has the patience of Job. But these are worn-out words. They tell us nothing of the poet. When did he write? For whom? Why? You know perfectly well that the whole of the Bible was written by humans. And as you know yourself, you also know that humans don't labor at hard work for sport. They've got to be motivated to it in one way or another. What moves a preacher to the sermon, or what should move every preacher to the sermon, is the same spirit by which all of the Bible was composed. It is a longing to communicate love for communities whom the authors love, that they might be transformed into a faith for the future. All these words, all of them, were written as love letters. Yes, as love letters. If you find it hard to understand why something is loving today, that shows us something about culture and change. But you can put your feet in the sandals of an ancient writer and think it through. Why was it loving then? This is a profound step to let the Bible read you rather than you it always. If we say these letters were sent from God, it's a beautiful metaphor. If we say sent from God more than from just humans, divinely inspired, words like that, we mean something like this. That the words proved so helpful, so transforming in hard situations that people could hardly believe what was happening. And they said, "Teacher, read that to us again. It's like a gift from God." That's what we mean by saying these words are sent of God. And then, you know, people said it again, "Teacher, read to us that one again, would you?" And that is how the Bible came to be, all of it. People gave it birth. People nursed its stories into fullness out of their need, out of their wholeness. There wasn't any cabal of cigar-smoking men in a back room saying, "Let's conclude that one. That's kind of tough on women. No, let's toss that one out." There was none of that. The Bible is made by the people's need, and in turn, the Bible gave new birth to people. For in telling their stories, a people become a beloved community. That's how it happens. People have a story to tell. They are able to step from their burdens of the past into the faith of the future. What story do you tell, O Riverside? Is it of a beloved community? Can you, in the councils of the apostles, bridle your tongue so that you do not, in the words of Proverbs, let your lips talk of mischief? And speak of a beloved community. Today, and for many Sundays to come, we're going to tune our ear and our heart to hear through the book of Job a word of promise and power for the church of God, for this church, and for any people who are bereft of what belongs to them, who are being kept from sharing in what is good by powers that bind them, whether within or from human agents without. We're going to do this throughout the coming Lenten tide and through Easter. And when we're done, well, two things. You will never forget God's word to you through Job. Fill up these pews. Invite people here. This is a story everyone needs inscribed on her heart. May you have faith in the future, in this beloved community. May it come alive through the hearing of the word. And so, to begin, let us clear the table a little bit. First of all, Job is not history, right? We'll get this square. Job is a story. There never was a man named Job, period. The poet who wrote what he wrote, he did it for your enduring good. Therefore, he worked the story for your good. So let us not trouble after what really happened behind the scenes. There is nothing behind the scenes except the motivation of the poet to help you, O beloved community. So who were they he wrote for? The people of Judah in Jerusalem. The first people called the Jews. The practice we call Judaism was brand new. I mean it. Brand new. When did the poet write? In the generations after they had returned from the exile. I know from this pulpit, we preachers rehearse this story a bit, and some of you know it very well, but I hope there is someone in the room who has no idea what that means, returned from the exile. So a brief discursus. The people had been exiled, having lost in a terrible political conflagration to the people of Babylon, to the armies. They came home about 50 years later, full of a hope like that you can read in Isaiah 40, a hope that the whole world would see that their captor, Babylon, had been crushed, as they believed, by the power of Yahweh, and they themselves now sent home to rebuild the city, the temple, the walls. Their hope was that the whole world would see and trust in God who had sealed this victory for them. Again, their king would rule like David in wisdom over great lands. Again, the temple would be the heart of worship on Zion. At last, the earth would fill with the knowledge of the Lord as waters covered the sea. But it did not turn out that way. One empire and then another ruled over the little tribe of Judah after they came home. In every way known to the tragedies of history, the overruling empires used that little land. You know where this is going. Occupy Wall Street. They used a little land to enrich themselves, the oldest story of peoples on earth. Rulers were harsh and humiliating. The people were poor and stayed poor generation after generation. Undoubtedly, many doubted, is Yahweh real? Ought we not try one of the other gods like all our neighbors do? Undoubtedly, many did. Millions do. Has God no power to save us? Do you know what Hosanna means? Save us now. Save us now. Isaiah's dream faded to an old picture on the wall of a political prison. It was in such times, after the fires of a people's hope had burned down to coals under ashes that no one could see, but some still fell. It was in such times that the poet of Job wrote his story. Job is not about Job. Job is about the people laid low through generations of oppression. Job is about how some of those people somehow stayed whole, while everything around them was pulled apart. As many of you know, I've been privileged to work with men in prison for the last dozen or more years. Very often I have been privileged to pose a question and feel the answers coming, which is, is it possible to be happy when everything around you has crumbled? You know why I tell you the story. Because if they said no, it really wouldn't be a story worth telling. But the word is there somehow. Yes, yes. Well, you know this song, too. James Baldwin sang it like this 50 years ago, this year. It really could be Job saying this. Listen. It is entirely unacceptable that I should have no voice in the political affairs of my own country. I am not a ward of America. I am one of the first Americans to arrive on these shores. This past, the Negro's past of rope, fire, torture, castration, infanticide, rape, death and humiliation, fear by day and night, fear as deep as the marrow of the bone, doubt that he was worthy of life since everyone around him denied it, sorrow for his women, for his kinsfolk, for his children who needed his protection and whom he could not protect, rage, hatred and murder, hatred for white men so deep that it often turned against him and his own and made all love, all trust, all joy impossible. This past, this endless struggle to achieve and reveal and confirm a human identity, human authority, this past yet contains, for all its horror, something very beautiful. I do not mean to be sentimental about suffering. Enough is certainly as good as a feast. But people who cannot suffer can never grow up, can never discover who they are. That man who is forced each day to snatch his manhood, his identity, out of the fire of human cruelty that rages to destroy it, that man knows if he survives his effort, and even if he does not survive it, knows something about himself and human life that no school on earth and indeed no church can teach. He achieves his own authority. And that is unshakable. This is because in order to save his life, he is forced to look beneath appearances, to take nothing for granted, to hear the meaning behind the words, If one is continually surviving the worst that life can bring, one eventually ceases to be controlled by a fear of what life can bring. Whatever it brings must be borne. And at this level of experience, one's bitterness begins to be palatable, and hatred becomes too heavy a sack to carry. The apprehension of life here, so briefly and inadequately sketched, has been the experience of generations of Negroes, and it helps to explain how they have endured and how they have been able to produce children of kindergarten age who can walk through mobs to get to school. You know this song. Has half a century made it an oldie? Not never, no. Not least because though respect and changed relationships of power have come for many, for still many more, these relationships of power are unchanged. The humiliation and destruction of millions of Black Americans' lives proceeds fast. But the story is not old also, because the eyes of many are opened in ways they were not 50 years ago and more. We see ruins wrought by the powerful in many places. We see ruins of people wrought in Palestine, where Israel, custodian of this book, has forgotten that they were once like Job. We look on Syria as it destroys its people. We look on China as it destroys Tibet. Countless more humans are not even seen. The undocumented workers we drew here to tend our gardens, our babies, our mothers. People with disabilities. Look, may no spirit of competition for most grievously wronged attend our prayer. It is an understandable way of thinking when one is in a wronged people. But may rather we see something else. Let us affirm that only through tears for what humans bear on this earth can the lens of our eye focus on what is real. Only through tears, only a broken and contrite heart is able to ponder deeply the question, how shall I so live that neither misery nor complacency buy me out? Now, religion has not done very well in this project. That will be manifestly affirmed by the book of Job over the coming weeks. And though I think it is right where Baldwin says that no church can teach a person how to achieve his own authority, I do believe that the church can teach an edgeless hope for the future of faith in a beloved community. Edgeless hope. And hope is a strange teacher, unlike any other. For you can relate to it before it has had an impact on your life. And then it does. The church can guard its people while they learn the way through suffering and compassion. Oh, how a mind must either open wide or close down in fear, one or the other, when we tell a tale of woe and wait for the God behind the God that we thought we knew, to come and speak. Amen. Thank you.